Well, amen. Good to see you this morning. Take your Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 2. You glad to be in God's house today? We're glad to have you. Many of you have asked about how revival went in Alabama, and you know of all the places in the world, Alabama needs revival. Amen? Right? They almost needed a lot of revival because they almost lost to Tennessee yesterday. But it was a great revival, one of the best revivals I've been a part of in a long time. And right out of the gate, you could tell the people wanted to be there, number one. It's good to be around people that at least act like they want to be there. They not only wanted to be there, but I think they wanted God there. And they were ready from the outset. The message that I want to preach today, which I believe God's laid on my heart, and He had laid it heavy on my heart for several weeks now, is a message simply entitled, "Will the True Christians Please Rise?" Will the true Christians please rise? I think we live in a day that's confused. We live in an age that doesn't really have a grasp, I believe, of what it means to be a believer, a child of God. If I were to ask you, who would you consider to be the greatest generation? I believe that most of us would probably acknowledge, please turn this down, guys, that you would acknowledge that the World War II generation has been known as the greatest generation. In fact, Tom Brokaw was the gentleman who probably made that popular. He described that generation as those who grew up in the United States during the deprivation of the Great Depression. That generation that went on to fight World War II. As well as those whose productivity within the war at the home front was decisive in stabilizing an American economy, a world economy. Brokaw argues that the World War II generation persevered through difficult times, and that is a testament to their extraordinary character, their remarkable actions during these times, during times of war and times of peace, ultimately made the United States a better place to live. He furthermore said, born and raised in a tumultuous era marked by war and economic depression, Brokaw asserts that these men and women developed values of personal responsibility, duty, honor, and faith. These characteristics helped them to defeat Hitler, to build the American economy, and to make advances in science and other visionary programs that would change the world as we know it forever. At every stage of life, the Bible says, or the history rather says, that this group historically challenged, achieved, and changed a culture. And they are known as the greatest generation. And today I will not dispute the fact that the World War II generation is a great generation, but I do not believe that they are the greatest generation. Because I do believe there was a generation that rose up after the crucifixion of Christ and began before the ascension of Christ and continued on to the beginning days of the New Testament church as we know it. And I would dare say that the group that we read about in Acts chapter 2 is probably the greatest generation. The people of the World War II generation in America changed the country. The people of the New Testament in the book of Acts, they changed by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They changed the globe. And I believe that they are the greatest generation. They were a special type of believer. It was a group of people that even today, as the world continues to slide away from God, if this group of people, if this generation that were so convincing in God's love and God's goodness and God's power by the way they lived, if this generation could only live, I believe our world today would still be in the center of revival. Rarely do I go a week without talking to a pastor or somebody in full-time ministry who is not discouraged and overwhelmed, who is not bothered and burdened by the generation that we have to minister to. It's not a generation that we read about in the book of Acts. In fact, in some ways, it's the absolute opposite side of the coin. It's not the people that are radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way that it affected every square inch of their life and their heart and their mind. It's a generation that claims to have come to Christ, but their life screams none effect. The research done years ago by the Barna Group dispersed the following data that reveals several things about our country's perception about Christianity. In this study of those surveyed, 60% of Americans claim to be religious. The next one confuses me, that 67% claim to be born again. So if 60% claim to be religious and 67% claim to be born again, that there's 7% born again that aren't religious. Strange, maybe. 70% claim church membership. 41% said they were committed Christians. 44% said that they were moderately committed. 27% of those surveyed said that they were mindful of the things of Christ. And yet I do not believe with anything in me that 67% of the United States of America is saved. And I believe these answers come from these surveys because we live in a day, and some of this is the Church of Jesus Christ's fault, as we'll get into in a moment, but we live in a day when I'm not sure if very many even know what it means to be saved. Do we really know what it takes to become a child of the King? I love words like salvation. How many of you like the word salvation? I hope so. Without it, you have no hope, ladies and gentlemen. Salvation. Through Jesus and Jesus alone. And once you get saved, there's some other big terms that the Bible introduces us to, like identification. Again, we read here, as we will in a moment, about a group of people that really understood, which I believe this is the key that made them the greatest generation, they really understood what it took to be saved. What's the context of our passage? Well, Jesus has lived, Jesus has died, and thanks be to God, He rose again. And I still believe that He rose again. There's a movie coming out in a couple of months, and the name of the movie, I believe, is Risen. And it looks to be a really good movie. It is the resurrection through the eyes of a Roman soldier. And one of the quotes from the movie is this, that there's a man, a soldier, that was heavily involved in the scourgings and the protecting of the body of Christ, that the body, the physical body of Christ, that he says, this question haunts me. How can a man who was alive and a man who died, how can that man be alive again? He does. He lives. This is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is right before chapter 1, the ascension of Jesus Christ, as he gives the final charge and then is taken up into the clouds, and the angels, those men in white apparel, told the disciples and those followers, go to Jerusalem and wait. Why stand ye gazing? This same Jesus is coming again. And number one, I'm glad he's alive. Number two, I'm glad he's coming again. But you go back, and they did, and they waited for the promise, and the promise came. And when Jesus promises something, it's going to happen. And he said, there'll be power given unto you, and you shall receive power, and you're going to be witnesses. And they had no idea what was getting ready to happen. And the Bible says in that upper room, while they prayed and waited for the promise of God, that the power of God fell out of heaven like a rushing mighty wind. And it placed itself on all of those believers. And God gifted them with the ability to speak in another language that they did not know. Hear this. So that somebody who had not heard could get the gospel. And there at Pentecost, the power of God fell. The Bible says that there were Jews there, devout men out of every nation, and they were hearing the gospel in their language. And the gospel was preached boldly. And they said, what do we do? And Peter said, repent. He gave them what they needed to do. You need to get saved. There's got to be salvation. And then he told them, and get baptized. Because once you are Christ, you need to be identified with Christ. Get baptized. Identification. But then we have other big words like justification. Now look, at the 9 o'clock service, those were big words for those people to be thinking on at 9 o'clock, but it's 11:30 now. Your mind should be engaged. What does justification mean? Justification, as I learned as a boy, it means just as if I'd never sinned. Think of this. That when you got saved, Christ then identified you as his child. I'm his child. And then once I've been identified as his child, now, because of Jesus, I've been justified. Justified. When God looks at me because of his Son, it is just as if I had never sinned. Justified. But not only at salvation is there identification, and not only is there identification, but there's justification. And not only is there justification, I love this one, but there is reconciliation. Not only did he save me and identify me, and not only did he justify me and forgive me and cleanse me of all unrighteousness, but the Bible says that he reconciled me. Ladies and gentlemen, please hear this. I, as a believer in Christ, I have access to God. I have been reconciled. How many of you remember the original Batman show? You remember that? Some of you are starting to date yourself now. You know, you remember watching that. I remember watching it. I might have watched it on reruns. I don't know, but I do remember watching it. You know, you remember the fight scenes? You know? Batman. And every time they'd swing and hit, some of the young people in here that are younger than me, they're like, what are you talking about? The only Batman they know is, I'm Batman. You know, it's a different one now. And they go in fight scenes and they throw, you know, bam! Squash! Shrimp. I don't know, they're just throwing up words. And swoosh, that's where Nike got it from. You remember Commissioner Gordon had a phone in his office. You remember? Nod your head if you remember. And anytime he picked it up, he could get up with who? Batman. He was given that phone by Batman, and how it worked, I have no idea. This was before the age of cell phones and things, but every time he picked up the phone, Batman was somewhere and he could get it. I don't know how all that worked, but he had access to Batman. Let me tell you something. You have access to somebody better than Batman. And you don't have to have a special phone. The Bible says all you got to do is call upon his name. You got to bend the knee of your heart down and worship him. And he says you can come with boldness because of Jesus Christ, because of what Christ did for you, because of salvation. You and I have been reconciled to God in such a way that he is approachable. I have access with God. So you better be thankful for salvation. We don't even have time to talk about sanctification and the fact that he lets us grow. But that's when you're truly saved. See, they understood, as we'll read, and we'll read it this week and next week. When we read, you'll understand they had a grasp of what it truly meant to be saved. But I believe one of the great problems in our culture and in our churches is people don't know what it means to be saved. Which makes Agent Rogers' statements over 20 years ago true, that the greatest mission field of the church is the church. Do you really know what it takes to be a child of God? I heard a story about a pastor from a small country church who tended a major in his preaching and in his delivery on the negatives, the thou shalt nots. That's all he ever talked about. On one occasion after a Sunday morning service, he had been on that theme and he had hit it really, really hard. And after church, one of the farmers said, "Pastor, can you come over to my house for dinner? We'd love to have you." Of course, any good preacher is never going to pass down a meal. So they went and had dinner. They broke bread together. And after the dinner, the pastor said, "Pastor, I'd love for you to come outside and meet my donkey." All right. Kind of odd request, but not a problem. Not wishing to offend the man, the pastor agreed. And he went outside He said, "Pastor, something special about this donkey." He said, "My donkey's a Christian." The pastor was completely taken back by it now. It was a startling request to begin with, but now he's taken back and he's surprised and said, "Don't be ridiculous. No donkey can be a Christian." And the farmer looked at him and said, "Well, according to your sermon today, my donkey doesn't drink, he doesn't swear, he doesn't smoke, and he doesn't work on Sunday. And that's what you said it takes to be a Christian." There's some confusion. See, some people think that they can buy their way in. Some people think because of their last name or what denomination they belong to. Some people think that they can work their way in, that their morals. It'd be like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what do I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself. The young man's checking them off and he says, "I've done all these from my youth." And he said, "Oh yeah, there's one more thing. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and come and follow me." And he was not saying that salvation rests in selling everything that we have. He's saying that salvation rests in giving your life completely to God. And we don't understand that. The Bible says because he had so much stuff, he left with a grievous spirit because he wasn't willing to part with his stuff. What does it take for a person to be saved? Well, I believe the Bible teaches that a person has an opportunity to be saved by grace and grace alone. But a person can only be saved by faith and faith alone. Now, let me say that again. The opportunity is afforded to us by grace, but the condition is your saving faith. In Acts 2, we read about devout Jews from every nation. They heard the gospel of grace and believed in such a way that they were willing to give their life to Christ and turn from their sin and be identified with him. They understood what it took the fruits of salvation, followed with obedience. We see the fruits and proof of their salvation by the fruit of their repentance. The Bible says in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. The Bible tells me that in verse 41, those that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day they were added unto the body of Christ 3,000 souls. 3,000 souls came to Jesus Christ. 3,000 souls on that very day were saved with the proper perspective of what it took to be saved. And because of their salvation, they were baptized and then they continued steadfastly. What does that mean? It means they stayed faithful. It means they became more and more and more devoted to the things of God and to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is what I believe is the proof that they are the greatest generation. A great generation of believers. They were faithful, which is one thing we do not have in this culture. You got to convince them, coax them, or coddle them to get them in church. You like how I alliterated that? And that was right off the fly. You either got to treat them like a baby or treat them like a convict to get them in church. Oh, it's okay, we'll do this if you'll come, or you guilt them into coming. Right? I mean, am I in the wrong church? Because it's happening here. And I'm wondering, where is this generation? Because if they're here, I want them to stand. I don't pastor too many people like this. We got to develop more and more programs, and we got to do more and more this and more that, just to get people that should be in church, that claim the name of Christ. And yet I'm afraid that they're in the 7%. Yes, I'm born again, but I'm not very religious. Where is this generation that devoted themselves to the Word of God and to fellowship with God's people and breaking of bread, obedience to the Lord's Supper, and praying? Where are the people that are willing to sell everything they have so that everybody's needs could be met? Where are the people that are willing to allow the power of God to rest on their life in such a way that fear comes and wonders and signs show up? Where are the people that continue daily in the temple? Where are the people that are praising God? Where are the people that are united? Where are the people that have influence with the culture? Is that generation gone? Are all of them dead? Can I tell you why? I'll give you one point today. I'm going to give you two next week. Why I believe these people became the greatest generation. I believe they became the greatest generation, number one, because to the depth of their being, they were rocked by the message of the cross. And I use that word because I just can't find any other word. They were absolutely devastated by the message of the cross. They were captivated and captured by the message of the cross. When Peter stood up in verse 14, the Bible says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known unto you. Hearken to my words. He had to even go as far to say in verse 15, and no, we're not drunk. They thought they were drunk because God was on them in such a way. In verse 23, he said, hear him speaking of Christ. being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands you've crucified him. He said in verse number 36, he said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified. I'm going to tell you what pricked their heart. It's the message of the cross. And can I tell you what I believe is one of the great things wrong with our church today? I'm not going to say the church because I'm not their pastor, but I'm your pastor. Can I tell you what I believe is wrong with us? The message of the cross doesn't rock our world anymore. It's just another story. It's just something else we read from the pages of God's Word. Yeah, it's just what provided this whole grace thing. But we'd much rather talk about grace than the cross and what provided that grace. We've lost our hunger. Today, the average church search is about entertainment. It's about popularity. The average person chooses a church based upon standards, whether this church has them or they don't, or based upon music, whether it's traditional or contemporary, or based upon programs or flair or size, whether it's big or whether it's small. And I'm telling you, shame on us for making that the criteria and not the faithful preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson said, the day will come when the mystical generation of Jesus, by the supreme being as his father in the womb of a virgin, will be classed with the fable of the generation of a brain in Jupiter. That's a big way of saying there's coming a day when they're going to put as much clout in a story about a brain in Jupiter than they do about the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet I remind you that the primary mission of the church is not to meet you and our needs. It's not to have big buildings. It's not to have progressive programs. The mission of the church of Jesus Christ is the preaching of the cross. It was Paul that said, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is. It is. It is the power of God. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul said, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. What was he saying? He's saying all this traditional stuff that you've made church about, that's not what makes a new creature. There is no new creature apart from the cross. It was Peter that said, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which abideth forever. He said, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You haven't forgotten the cross yet, have you? See, I don't have to convince you to be faithful to church when you're still captivated by the cross. I don't have to guilt you into living in obedience when you have been captured by the cross. I don't have to convince you to do things you're supposed to do when we're captured by the cross. The cross said, as Pilate brought Jesus to the multitudes and they cried aloud, knowing this was the time that Pilate would release a prisoner, Pilate brought them Barabbas. I have to believe that Pilate went into the jail and picked the most rotten, the most evil, the most wicked man in there. The contrast, a man that was found so guilty against a man that they couldn't find any guilt. The people said, release unto us Barabbas. And Pilate answered again and said, what will you have me do with the King of the Jews? And they cried out, crucify him. And Pilate said, but what evil has he done? And they wouldn't even answer except to continue to exceedingly yell, crucify him. Crucify. So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus. And when he was scourged, he was crucified. Mark said that they clothed him in purple, plaited a crown of thorns upon his head. They began to salute him as the King of the Jews. They smote him in the head with a reed. They spit upon him. They mocked him. They beat him. They whipped him and they stripped him. You say, what's so captivating about that story? What's so captivating is that he did all that for me. Isaiah said he is despised and rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And he was despised and esteemed not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him with stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But church, please hear these words. They're not just poetic, they're powerful. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This generation set the world on fire. This generation shook continents with the gospel. This generation passed on an unadulterated gospel to another generation. This generation knew what it was to have the power of God upon their life. It was this generation. And I believe they were so that they continued faithfully and steadfastly and continued to be devoted to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the God of heaven because their world was shaken by the message of the cross. And here's my question. When is the last time we were shaken, not stirred, but shaken by the message of the cross? When is the last time you were so moved that you had to withdraw because of the power of the cross? When is the last time you lived for God and you did the things of Christ and you went to witness to someone because you had been so moved by the message of the cross? Can I tell you that our generation needs this generation? And I don't believe it was reserved for just a few short years and decades after the coming of Christ. I believe this generation and what they had is still possible if a group of believers would only once again be moved and changed and rocked by the message of the cross. Is it shaking your life today, what Jesus did for you? He said, that same Jesus who you, and he could say that to us because the cross he died on had my name. That same Jesus who you crucified. That same Jesus who died for you. He's still worth living for, folks. He's still worth dying for. It's the message of the cross. The true Christians who've been saved by that message, would we please rise? I want us to stand to our feet this morning, heads bowed, eyes closed. For the last 3 days, I've been praying for our church. That we, like Paul, would be arrested by the love of Christ. Constrained. We would be so captivated and moved. You ask yourself, church, when's the last time you were just moved by the cross? Oh, that God would forgive us for paying such a high price. In many days, us acting like we just don't even care. Here today, and you say, preacher, I want to be moved by the cross again. I want to become that generation for my generation again. If that's you, I don't want you to raise your hand. I just want you to leave from where you are and get to an altar. You say, Lord, help me to be again rocked by the cross. If that's you, I invite you right now You come. Don't wait. We're not going to tarry. Our generation needs that generation. And that generation can't come unless we are once again moved by the message of the cross. There's no revival to be had from those that are indifferent toward the cross. And I pray God does whatever it takes to shake us up about His death, His burial, His resurrection. May God help us. Last question. You're here and you'd say, Pastor, never been saved. Didn't really know what it took to be saved. But now I understand that I had the chance because of grace. But I got to take advantage of it by faith. Pastor, I'd ask if you'd pray for me. Please pray for me. I need to be saved. Anybody? Just lift up your hand. You can put it right back down. I need to be saved. If I died in my current condition, I'd die lost. Father, revive your people. God, revive us. Forgive us for our indifference to the cross. Stir within our hearts, oh Jesus, to live for you, to proclaim you to this world as good. And greatly to be praised. I love you. Thank you for loving us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.